This message was recorded May 14, 2023. The speaker is David Simpson.
Now please take your Bible and find the book of Isaiah, chapter 40. Now, if you have found your place in Isaiah, we're going to talk about something that everybody needs today. There's nobody in this world that doesn't need what we're going to talk about here in chapter 40. Before we come to our text, let me say a thing to you because we're beginning a new division in Isaiah. Many translators, scholars, academicians like to divide the book of Isaiah into two parts, from chapter 1 through 39 and from 40 through 66. And they would see two or more writers. So maybe Isaiah wrote the first part, they would say, but someone or some group of men would have written the last chapter from 40 through 66. What do we say about that? No ancient Hebrew manuscript or version gives any indication of the book of Isaiah existing in two parts. There is no suggestion ever that there was more than one writer. And the Septuagint, which was written 300 years before Christ, gives no hint of a first and a second Isaiah, although it does make a division in certain books like Samuel. So you have 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles. But the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, does not make that division, so there is no 1 and 2 Isaiah. Then in 1948, when the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, you will remember that there was a complete recording of the book of Isaiah in the scrolls, and there is no division there. So we have no reason to do that other than what men think about it. But based upon style and based upon content, it's not hard to see that the book does divide into these two parts, 1 through 39 and 40 through 66. I think that it's probably best to look upon this as an historical interlude, because Isaiah is writing about 700, and then the last, from 40 through 66, picks up close to somewhere around 500. So there's about a 200-year difference between these. So how are we to look at this? I look at it that God gave to Isaiah both the words to write in chapters 1 through 39 and also in chapters 40 through 66. But I wanted to bring that to your attention, let you know that that's something that you should be aware of when you study the book of Isaiah. Well, the way I would look at chapters 1 through 39 is that it has to do with judgment, but hope in Christ. And then in 40 through 66 would also be judgment, but comfort in Christ. So hope in Christ, comfort in Christ. So when you think about it, the book of Isaiah is primarily a book about Christ. From chapter 52, verse 13, to the end of the 53rd chapter, so we normally just call it Isaiah 53, you have the high point of that section. You also have the high point of the whole book of Isaiah. And some, I would be close to that, looking up on this is a high point of all of the Scriptures. Because if you can understand and see Christ in Isaiah 53, then you're able to understand and see the gospel of His work, of His justification, of His sin-bearing. So much is in that 53rd chapter. So we'll spend a little time, of course, when we get there. Now, our theme continues to be in our study, Jesus in Isaiah. So why don't you join me, please, and let's read Isaiah 40, and we're going to read the first 5 verses. Isaiah wrote, and he said, comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, cry unto her, that her warfare is accomplished, their iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. And the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. So the far-reaching proclamation here of this 40th chapter concerns the redemption of the Lord's people. If you look back into chapter 39 in verses 5 through 7, Isaiah is prophesying the Babylonian captivity. So look back with me, please. Chapter 39 in verse 5, "Behold, the days come, that all that is in thine house and that which thy fathers have laid up in store until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. And of thy sons that shall issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, shall they take away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Then said Hezekiah to Isaiah, "Good is the word of the Lord which he hath spoken." He said, "Moreover, for they shall be peace and truth in my days." Obviously, that is a prophecy. Obviously, he's talking about Hezekiah. He's talking about a king who was alive at that time. He's talking about a period that is out in front of him. We're not told how long, but Isaiah 39 looks upon that as a prophecy. But when you come to chapter 40, it's as if the captivity has taken place and the children of Israel are going to be brought back into the homeland, and that's exactly what happens. So this chapter, Isaiah 40, falls into two sections, 1 through 5, and then from 6 through 31, the last of the chapter. The title of my message today is "Speak to the Heart," and I'll tell you why I titled it that way as we go on. This is a commission, of course, "Speak to the Heart," that is of a high requirement. In Proverbs 4 and 23, it says, "Out of the heart are the issues of life." We all should know that out of our heart is the very thing by which we live, our heart. Our heart is the place where corruption lies. Our heart is the place where comfort comes. So comfort ye and comfort the heart. I want you to look in verse number 5, where it begins with the little word "and," A-N-D, and. And is like the word "therefore." Something has been said, and then "therefore," or it could be translated, "and the result will be." So if he gives these first four verses, this statement, and then "and the result will be." What is that result? Well, let me read that verse again, 5. "And," the result will be, "the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it." Now, we could take verse 5, and we could build a message on that verse singularly by itself. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed. All flesh, all kinds of flesh, shall see it together. I know you're ahead of me. You know what you would see there. You would see Gentiles coming to the Lord, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. So what he does in these first four verses is he tells us how God is glorified. So I begin with a question: how is God glorified? And what Isaiah does is he gives us five ways that God is glorified. So study this with me. This is something important and valuable to all of us. And the first thing I would say to you is that God is glorified by the consoling or the comforting of His people. This word "comfort," a good synonym for this word, is the word "console." You remember in the New Testament, there's a man by the name of Barnabas in Acts chapter 4. And Barnabas had a nickname, and it was what? The son of consolation. You see, God knows that people need consolation. He knows that His people need comforting. The cause of anguish in that day that Isaiah is talking about is their bondage under the Babylonians, and then consequently their need for redemption. This bondage, if you think about it, is a type and a picture, an illustration of the spiritual bondage of mankind. First of all, they were a distance, a long distance away from their land. They had gone east, away from their homeland in Canaan, and they are at a distance. Well, it's a picture of man being separated from God. Secondly, we can say this, they were in subjection, just like man is in subjection, it's described in the Scriptures, to sin, to Satan, to the world, and all of its philosophies, and all of its religion, and then also to our fallen nature. Also, what I see is there was an inability. First of all, they had no legal options whatsoever. There was no court for them to go to, no lawyer to appeal to. They couldn't try to get before a judge and get some help. There was no representation whatsoever. That is man separated from God. And there is that bondage. That's a picture of them. But then, when you come to this verse, you have that reason for the need of comfort. You'll notice that it repeats this word, comfort, and then comfort again. I think this is a picture of God directing His message. His message, Isaiah, I want you to know, is firmly set. Comfort, comfort. And that's what a pastor should always do when he stands before his flock. The shepherd is to bring comfort, consolation, encouragement to his people. It's like making a statement and then saying, amen, comfort. And so today I want us to be comforted by the message that you have. But also you'll notice that he also duplicated the ye, comfort ye. He's telling Isaiah, I want you to comfort. So this is God directing his man. First of all, he's directing his message, and now here he is directing his man. And he's telling his preacher, you are to be about the ministry of comfort and consolation and encouragement. Then he also tells him who his ministry is for. It's not hard to see, is it? Comfort ye, comfort ye. What are the next two words? My people. Comfort ye, my people. Jeremiah wrote, and he said this, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts. I will write it up on their hearts, and I will be their God. And it ends with saying, and they shall be my people. How are they his people? Well, they're chosen before the foundation of the world. They're redeemed by Jesus Christ at the cross. They're called by the Spirit of God and the gospel in time and experience. They're preserved, and then ultimately they will be glorified. And what we know is that that verse foretells what we read about in the New Testament, because in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 10, he quotes this verse from Jeremiah. And Jeremiah, of course, is writing later, but he's talking about the same thing that Isaiah is talking about. He's talking about my people and him writing the gospel upon their hearts. Comfort ye, my people. Then this last little phrase, these last three words are not small, saith your God. Look at the last part of verse 5. Did you notice where it said, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. So the Lord hath spoken it. Saith your God, the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Is it any wonder that Paul would say in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God? That word inspiration means moved, carried along. The Spirit of God carried his men along and gave them the words he wanted them to say. Or maybe like Peter said, for the prophecy came not at any time of old by the will of man, but by holy men of God, like Isaiah, spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So this book that it is in our hand, it's not the product of men, it is the product of the Spirit of God. So everywhere you look in the Scripture, over and over again, it is, "Thus saith the Lord." So I come to you with this book in my hand and this message upon my heart to say to you, "Thus saith the Lord." And that's what Isaiah was doing. That's what we're always to be about. You see, God is glorified by the consoling of His people. In the second verse, what we see is God is glorified, so this would be the second of that list of five. God is glorified by His effectual salvation. Look with me, please, in verse number 2. "Speak ye comfortably." So this is God telling Isaiah, "Speak ye comfortably." But the word "comfortably" is probably not a very good translation. It most likely should be read, "Speak to the heart." Speak to the heart of the people. So the heart, of course, is where trouble lays. It's the place where their anguish was. It was in their heart. It's a picture of the mind, the affections, the will. All of it is described as the heart. He's not talking about that beating pump that we have going on inside of us. He's talking about the inner man. Speak to the heart. So what he wants them to know is that the heart is the nerve center of all that we live and all that we decide. In Him we live and move and have our being. But inside of us we have a nerve center that the Bible refers to as the heart. Speak to the heart. Isaiah, I don't want you to call them to form, to ceremony, to ritual. I want you to speak to the heart. What did Paul write? He said, "With the heart, man believes." We don't believe just with the mind, but we believe with the heart. Out of the heart are the issues of the life. Out of the heart's where we make our decisions and have our thoughts. The heart is so important. Speak to the heart. But then notice what he says, "Speak ye comfortably," I'll just read it like that, "to Jerusalem." To Jerusalem. Jerusalem goes way back in the Old Testament. And Jerusalem and my people would be a parallel. It's the same. Jerusalem is Isaiah's hometown, where he came from. And naturally, he had a hope and a desire to be able to save his hometown. Now, we live in a world where we move. So, somebody asked me what my hometown is, I'm going to say the Knoxville area. That's my hometown. I could go back and tell you where I was born, which I'd be happy to do. I can tell you where I grew up as a little boy for several years, but we moved so much that there really wasn't much of a place that I would call a hometown. But for Isaiah, Isaiah lived, was trained. We don't know that he ever left. And Jerusalem was his hometown. It's the place where it was the heart and the center of the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. It was the place where God revealed himself to Isaiah. "Speak ye to the heart, speak to Jerusalem, my people." It's the place where God's elect are. Judah was the state, that's the way you can think of it. So Jerusalem, Judah is the greater part. You remember where Jesus said, "Go and preach the gospel of Jerusalem, Judea." So Judah, Judea. And that's the state that they were in. "Speak ye comfortably." Speak to the heart. Speak to Jerusalem. "And cry unto her." Tell her once. Tell her again. Tell her the truth. Tell her with passion. Speak from your heart to her heart. And then tell her this. This is what I want her to hear. Tell her that her warfare is accomplished. What is her warfare? Well, her warfare is her bondage. Her warfare is her anguish. She was sent away to Babylon, carried away to Babylon. Generation after generation, they were there for over 200 years. And then they would go back to the land. It would be new people that would come back to the land, but they always remembered, but her warfare. And then this word accomplished. We could spend a long time talking about that particular word, but it's a word that means full or maybe even complete, accomplished. It is the penalty for her sin causing her bondage that has been fully settled by Christ. If you were to go back to the first chapter, you remember how Isaiah began? He began to describe, and he said, from the bottom of the foot to the top of the head, there's no soundness in it. What he's telling her is that Jerusalem is full of sin. Jerusalem is full of rebellion. So that's her warfare. That's her anguish. But also this word accomplished. Listen to Jesus. For I say unto you, this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. Luke 22:37, he is quoting from the last verse of Isaiah 53. But this that is written must yet be accomplished. It's not done until it's done. It's not accomplished until it's accomplished. That her iniquity is pardoned. Iniquity, the cause of her warfare, like he described in the first chapter. The nation was justly delivered to Babylon, and man has been justly delivered to his own spiritual bondage, pardoned. How was the nation pardoned? Well, the picture of that goes all the way back to Leviticus, where it said that the priest shall put his hands upon the head of the burnt offering. Well, putting his hands upon the head of that lamb or that goat was a picture of the transfer of sin to the scapegoat. And then that scapegoat, some of them were killed and some of them were released out into the wilderness. But it is a picture of sin being carried away and all of that by imputation. So laying the hands upon the head, that is putting or imputation, putting upon that lamb. And was to carry it away. It's a clear example of this particular truth. Pardon and justification are inseparable. Both rest upon the satisfaction that came with imputation where Christ Jesus became the scapegoat. Christ Jesus became the burnt offering. And the satisfaction that he rendered was a righteousness which the Father required. And the Father accepted, and the Father imputed or reckoned. So he placed his hands upon the head of Christ, and sin was imputed to him. The result of what he worked out was a righteousness that the Father then imputed likewise back to his people, so that her warfare is accomplished, her iniquity is pardoned. Don't you want to know that in your own life? Don't you want to know that this has taken place? Isaiah was instructed to preach, Jehovah is satisfied, atonement from the Old Testament, reconciliation in the New Testament has been made, righteousness has been earned, and has been imputed, the elect are justified and redeemed, peace has been established, they are fully pardoned, repentance and faith and baptism and ceremony or good works cannot procure pardon. It is a sovereign work of God. God does this. Speak ye comfortably. They were separated, couldn't do a thing, like a sinner in his sin. But it's God, by his own authority and power, that delivered them and brought them back home. Now, this is one of those places where it is spoken as if it is already done. So when you read this, it's like the warfare is already accomplished. But what did Jesus say? He said, it must yet be accomplished in me. So the Hebrew way of writing, the way that God chose to speak in the Hebrew writing, God's own work, it was to speak as if it were done, but it's not done for another 700 years. Yes, they'll return to their homeland, but that's only historically. There's a greater picture, and if you missed that, you've missed it all. And that accomplishment was in Christ. So when you read certain things in the Old Testament, you have to be careful to know some of these things are spoken as if it were done, but it's not done until it is done. Nevertheless, for Isaiah, he looked forward to it, and it was as real to him as it is to you and to me looking back upon it. So when we get that in our mind, what we know is that they were just as happy with the gospel as you and I are happy with the gospel. And then notice what it says after that, "For she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins." Well, the word double means ample, ample punishment. God didn't cut them short on punishment. There were a lot of terrible things that happened to them in that land of Babylon. The nation's punishment was typical of the punishment laid on Christ, who endured the required suffering in order to expiate or to send sin away. "She hath received," speaks not of a decision on her part, but Judah was judged on the hand and the part of God. In the New Testament, the word "received" implies the gift given by God and embraced by the redeemed. That word is lambano, and it means to take to yourself. Metaphorically, to receive is to receive with the mind. It is to embrace with the life. God gives it to us to embrace it. So notice this, for all her sins, all her sins, little sins, big sins, sins from the past, sins from the present, future sins, sins of omission, sins of commission, original sin, actual sin, all her sin. In Psalms it says, if God were to count iniquities, who would survive? No one would. But here what he's telling us is that by the Lord's hand, the Lord has taken all of our sins and they've been pardoned. The Lord Jesus Christ has borne them away. So I say to you, God is glorified by consoling his people in verse 1 and by the effectualness of salvation in verse number 2. Let me push on. In verse number 3, God is glorified by gospel preaching. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." Where would you read that in the New Testament? Well, Matthew 3 would be the first place that you would read it, and that is a reference to John the Baptist. But in that day, when they sent them back home, there were men from Babylon who went before them to clear away and make sure that they were safely delivered. Well, that is what John the Baptist did. He was someone who came along, and his message consisted of repent because of religious corruption. Christ is our sovereign judge. Christ finished salvation, and then the righteousness won by Christ. If you would study those four things about John the Baptist, you'll be close to his message. And such preaching will accomplish these things, verse number 4. And these things then are a picture, a type. So the valley is something down low, the mountain is something up high. So here's what he's saying. Every valley shall be exalted. If you're a downcast person, an outcast person, you will be brought to the knowledge of the Savior. 1 Corinthians 1:27, God chose the foolish and the weak and the base things. God takes delight in the insignificant. Every mountain and hill shall be made low. So if you're filled with self-righteousness, if you're his and he breaks you, he will bring you to see that all of your self-righteousness is unrighteousness. Paul is a good example of that. He said, "What things were gained to me, I counted as loss for Christ." Also, "And the crooked shall be made straight," that is, religious perversion will be confronted and correction. So that's why Paul could say that there is profitability for doctrine and reproof and correction. And then he mentions the rough places. One more thing I want to say to you, verse number 5, that God is glorified by Christ. So the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and that revelation is in Christ. There is none other than Jesus Christ, who is the brightness of his glory. And all flesh shall see it together. That is, Jews and Gentiles together. That is the church. I again say, that I desire as Isaiah to speak to the heart. Speak to the heart. I'm weak. I know that. I don't know how to do it. But I endeavor to speak to your heart and call you to the Lord Jesus Christ.